Romans chapter 7, we're going to plow through 7 fast, and then we're going to take forever in chapter 8, so buckle up. Romans chapter 7, and we're picking up kind of mid-thought, but you'll catch up, don't worry. Romans chapter 7. Now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only while a person is living? For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. And now, you're united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. When we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds, resulting in death. But now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captives to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said so. You must not covet. But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. At one time, I lived without understanding the law. But when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life, and I died. So I discovered that the law's command, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. But still, the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. We'll stop there for a moment. Remember, we're talking about... Paul wrote a letter to these people in Rome. It's a church, it's a group of people, much like all of us gathered together in this room. Most likely when they received that letter, somebody read it out loud, just like I'm doing to you. The previous chapters leading up to this, Paul's making a case that says everybody has fallen short of God's perfect standard. Okay, he's saying everybody has sinned. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done. Some people sin really bad. Some people sin, at least humanly speaking, a little bit less. But everybody has fallen short of God's standard. We've already talked about this in the last couple weeks. God made a way for us to be made right with him, not by us having to earn, you know, some sort of reward from God, not by us improving our behavior so that God would then accept us. But God sent his own son into the world, Jesus Christ, and he died in our place. Everybody knows this. Jesus was crucified. He was hung on a cross. He died, he was buried, and he was resurrected to new life. And that act broke the power of sin in our lives. Think about it this way. If there wasn't something wrong, if there wasn't a problem to be solved, then there really is no point in Jesus having died and resurrected, other than it's kind of cool. Okay. There's really no purpose or no redeeming value to it unless he was actually solving a problem. Paul's talking about Jesus died to break the power of sin in our lives. He also died to take God's punishment for the things we've done wrong so that now we don't have to. Okay. How does that relate to this? Okay. We're continuing on in this argument, and we're at the point where we're talking about a transition from law keeping to God's grace. We're talking about the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You may have a Bible. It may have both testaments. This one doesn't. Sorry about that. But there's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's the same thing as the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the transition from God's way in the Old Testament, that of law, that of keeping rules, that of obeying commands. That's how you're made right with God. A transition from that to the new way. This is what Jesus introduced. Now it's by faith, or by grace, through faith. And that's what we're talking about here. Okay. Think about it this way. If you were a Jewish person and you were trained your whole life that God was not a man, my way to get good with God was to keep these rules and make these sacrifices to God, and then Jesus comes along and says, you've heard it said it was this, but I say it's this. And he dies, resurrects, it's all confusing. And you got a guy like the Apostle Paul comes along and he says, guess what? It's not about keeping the law anymore. Those things is how it used to be. The new way is following Jesus. Would you be a little bit confused if you were an Israelite? This was new to them. This was hard for them to jump over this hurdle. Okay. The main thing they got wrong, and this is not to their credit, this is not to let them off the hook, this is actually kind of the main thing that they are held to blame for, is they disbelieved Jesus when he told them these things. They just didn't trust him. They didn't believe him. Jesus said, if you don't believe me and the words I'm saying, how about you at least believe the miraculous signs that you see me doing? And Jesus healed people. He fed people. He raised people from the dead. He forgave people's sins. But the Israelites didn't believe Jesus, and so they held on to the Old Testament way, the law, the rules. Okay, the Apostle Paul is trying to explain to them still, this is 30 years after Jesus' death, there's a better way. There's a new way. It's following after Jesus. And the best part about that is if you've been resurrected with Christ, in your baptism you die and you're resurrected, you go under the water, resurrected back to new life. If you've done that, you've died to the power of the law. All these things that used to be part of your life, they're no longer even true. They're no longer there. And he gives the example of a spouse. When your spouse dies, are you still married to them? I think we talked about this last week, didn't we? If Sasha dies, God forbid, if she dies, am I still married to her? No. He's saying, just like that, we've died to the law. There's no more relationship between you and the Old Testament law. It's over. It's gone. Forget about it. Okay, it has some redeeming value, just like my former relationship with my wife obviously would. But it's not a real relationship anymore. It's gone. And the power of the law has been broken. There's a new way. Okay, he says, serving God in the new way of living in the Spirit. Not following rules, but living and loving God. Having this relationship with Jesus, walking that out with him. What is the redeeming value of the law to these people? Okay, remember the Old Testament rules, the Ten Commandments. If you read the books of, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's hundreds and hundreds of rules they're supposed to follow. What's the redeeming factor of that? It taught them what sin is. God set this standard, this bar, and they all fell way short of it, fell way below it. The law trained them that disobedience to God is sin, but it did more than that. Not just the fact that they were missing the mark, it trained them that they couldn't ever reach the mark, not in their own power. God made a way that when they fell short, they could have forgiveness, they could find redemption, they could still have a relationship with God in that way. But it trained them to realize, I can never be good enough for God. That's what the Old Testament rules were meant to do. Okay, and that's what the second half of our section here said. Okay. It also said, look at how terrible sin is. You might wonder, what is sin? Okay, well, it's when I do bad things, or when I disobey God, that's sin. Well, yeah, that's the action of sin. What about what is sin in its essence? Well, what is it? It's anything that's opposed to what God wants. It's rebellion against God. And it's its own power at work in the lives of every single human that has ever lived, including those that have come to God's side. Sin exists because mankind rebelled against God. And so God let it happen. This is Genesis chapter 3. But sin is its own power. And you know how bad that power is? You might think, well, sometimes sin feels good, and it does. Sometimes sin makes me happy, and it will. But it says, you know how terrible sin is? It's so dark, it's so evil, it's so twisted, that it takes something good from God, and it leverages that against you. It says, okay, that good thing that God says is true, that good thing that you're supposed to obey, sin takes that thing and forces you to turn your heart against God. He gave the example of coveting. I didn't know coveting was a sin, is what Paul said, until the law told me that. And then what happens? Okay, so coveting's wrong. I'm not going to covet. Sin starts to tempt me into coveting. It says, okay, you're not supposed to do that. So sin's going to draw you toward that thing that you're not supposed to do, or that thought, that feeling you're not supposed to have, a desire. And that's how evil sin is. Did I say we're going to cover chapter 7 quickly? Okay, we better move on then. Pick it up in verse 14. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I'm all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is the sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is the sin in me that does it. I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is? In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Did you catch what he's saying there? The trouble is not with the law. And I guess you could say the trouble is with sin, but not exactly that either. He says the trouble is with me. The real problem here is me. He says, I don't even understand myself. I want to do good. I want to please God, but I don't. I mess up. I compromise. I give in to sin. I don't want to sin. I'm aware of it. I know I'm fighting against it, trying. I don't want to do it, but I do it anyway. I don't even understand myself. This is the frustration of trying to live a life of being holy, trying to be pure, of trying to make God happy with you and happy about you. Okay? I don't know if anybody's ever felt this before. I don't really understand myself. I can think that 1,000 times in my life. I don't know why I did that. I'm sorry. It's a conversation session I have a lot. I don't really even know what I was thinking. Okay? It just happened. I reacted. I knee-jerked. Or in the moment, I got excited. I don't even understand myself. This is the frustrating battle that all of us are going to have with sin. Okay? This is how frustrating it's going to be. And we'll get on to chapter 8 in just a moment here. But this is how frustrating it's going to be if we're trying to do battle with sin ourselves. If in my own strength, I'm trying to have perfect self-control. If in my own goodness, I'm trying to be good and basically acceptable to God. Okay. Paul says, even at that, it's not me that's doing wrong, because I really don't want to do wrong. It's actually just the sin that's there. It's tempting me and forcing me to action. It's backing me into a corner and causing me to do these things. So basically, Paul says, I'm miserable. I'm helpless. I figured it out. I can't do it. Who can help me with this problem? I want to please God, but I just can't do it. Not consistently. Not for a long amount of time. Not beyond just my best moments of life, but always. Who will rescue me? Look back at 24, verse 24, and we'll continue on to chapter 8. He says, Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. So now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting our sinful nature control your mind, letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living in you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Okay, we'll stop for a second. Previously, we were talking about trying to do battle with sin with your own strength. You saw the transition into chapter 8. Okay, I can't do it. How do I do it? What's the answer? God gave us his Spirit to do battle against sin for us. And it's not like we don't put forth any effort in this at all. But God gave us a resource stronger than our own self. The only thing that's actually able to defeat the power of sin, God's Spirit, he gave that to us. A free gift. God says, here you go. Okay? Holy Spirit does a ton of stuff for us. And it's not just for us, but with us and through us and in us. God said, if you want to do battle with sin for real, you need to start relying on me. Don't try and do it yourself. That's going to lead to a life of frustration. Do it by my Spirit. Just because we sin doesn't mean we're not Christian. Just because we sin repeatedly doesn't mean we're not Christians. However, as we just read, if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, if you're not walking through life led by the Holy Spirit, that's when you're not a Christian. It has nothing to do with your performance, does it? I mean, I guess, how well am I following the Spirit? You know, A, B, C, D minus. The measure of a Christian is not whether or not you're acting like one. It's who are you relying on? Who are you following? Who are you trusting? God gives us his spirit because we can't do it on our own. And most of us are going to spend most of our lives trying to do it on our own. Most of us are going to spend all of our effort just trying not to sin. There'll be no growth there. Okay, we won't move forward with God. There'll be no joy there. It'll be miserable, just like chapter 7 told us about. God says there's another way. You can live by my spirit. You can walk in my power. Because he says there's two powers at work here. There's the power of sin, and that's on everybody. And then there's the power of God's spirit. And that's only in those who have become Christians, who have been born again. This is not something that everybody has. Okay, now, Christians and non-Christians alike will continue to sin. It'll happen. Okay, Christians will repent. But Christians will also put up a fight up front against that sin that they want to do so badly. The temptation to sin that's right there in front of them. Everybody faces it. Christians have a resource from God to stop themselves from doing it. So it's by God's Spirit. Now, I think I've already said this. I think it's worth saying again. You can tell if you're in fact a Christian by whether or not you're obeying God's Spirit, whether or not you're helped by God's Spirit, whether or not you're being led by God's Spirit. We don't have any obligation to do what our sinful nature tells us. That's what verse 12 said. There's no obligation to the flesh. We've been freed from that obligation. Previously we had to do it, now we don't. But you can tell as to whether or not you've been born again into God's family. And there's tons of ways the Bible talks about what a Christian is. It's a born-again individual. It's a redeemed individual. It's a saved individual. You can tell if you're a Christian if you're being led by God's Spirit. Do the things of God appeal to you? Does God's Spirit communicate to you and you hear or sense clearly what he wants and you obey it and are led by it? Or are you fighting against it? Or do you not hear it at all? You can tell whether you're a Christian or not as to whether God's actual presence, he says this, his Holy Spirit, has been implanted into your life, a gift from him to you, and as to whether or not you're walking in relationship with his Spirit. Are you led by his Spirit? That's my question. Do you live by the Spirit, and are you led by the Spirit of God? Okay, that's the only way to have success over sin, that's for sure. It's also the only way to know whether or not you're a child of God. Verse 15 says, "You have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Father, for his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share of his glory, we must also share of his suffering." Really quick on this one. God has adopted us into his family. Okay. There's the kingdom of God, that's God's rule and reign in heaven, but also here on earth. There's this idea that God's master and we're his servants. We serve him. We do the things he wants. We're even his slaves. And Paul said that earlier on this letter. But we're not slaves in the sense that we're fearful that our master is going to be harsh with us or demanding or cruel. God might tell us to do things we don't want to do. That doesn't mean there's anything wrong with him. We've been adopted into the family of a loving father. We have other brothers and sisters, first and foremost, Jesus himself, God's son. We have other brothers and sisters in this spiritual family to walk with and walk through life with. And we're now heirs of the future kingdom. Okay, one day we'll all be with God in heaven. You know where heaven's going to be? Right here. We don't go up to heaven. Heaven comes down to earth. God recreates the earth. There's a new heaven. There's a new earth. And one day we're going to inherit that. Okay, he says we're heirs to God's glory. We're heirs to God's kingdom. Those who are Christians will be with God forever in heaven. It's this inheritance that we have a hope for. Okay? But we're not fearful slaves. We don't have to worry about God treating us cruelly or changing his mind about us or selling us off to somebody else. We've been adopted into God's family. He's our Father. We're his children. We can call him Father. That's why when Jesus teaches us to pray, he says, pray like this. Our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. But he starts with asking Dad, asking your heavenly Father. Now, it's going to take a turn here. We get God's glory eventually, but that's only granted we're willing to put up with the hard stuff too. So let's start back up in 17. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against his will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We, too, wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it, but if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father knows all hearts. The Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying, where the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him, and having called them, he gave them right standing with himself, and having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. Again, there's a future day coming. We're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. One day we'll be with God forever in heaven. And that's a day in the future. And that's granted we're willing to put up with the difficulties here and now. We're not the only one experiencing these difficulties. Okay, it says here, all creation is groaning under the weight of sin, under the pain, the burden of sin. Okay, think about it. Nature, was there natural disasters in the beginning? God created Adam and Eve, put them in a garden. Were there tornadoes that ripped through there on hot July nights? I don't think so. I really don't. Did food spoil in the Garden of Eden? There was no refrigeration. Okay, there's no modern refrigeration systems. Did food spoil if they plucked it off of, not the one tree, but other, you know, places? Did the food go bad? Was there any death? Did anything kill itself? I guess technically you killed the piece of fruit, but I guess the plant lived, so it's fine. Okay. There was no death, there was no decay, there was none of the effect of sin. Animals didn't hunt each other, you know. But he says, here and now, for the rest of the time here on earth until God makes all things new, all of creation groans under the agony of the ways that things have gone wrong. I don't know if you believe in climate change. You could probably start an interesting argument after the study tonight if you want to talk about it some more. There's wars on the earth. There's disease. There's hunger and famine. There's all sorts of terrible, terrible things, humanly speaking. But beyond that, there's all sorts of horrible things happening just with the natural creation in and of itself. Okay? And that creation groans. Okay? But it's just like you and I groan. Okay? I like to use this example. I wake up in the morning. It didn't always be this way, but my back hurts. Okay? And I don't know if it's better standing up or laying down, but I'm groaning either way. There's ways in which we groan. Things aren't the way they should be in our lives. We wish things were different. We wish that didn't happen to us today. We wish the situation would improve, but it's not. There's ways in which we groan under the weight of sin. That could be relationally with others. That could be just within ourselves, our own emotions. But we groan too, don't we? Right along with creation. Everything that God ever created is groaning, longing for the day in which He'll make all things new. And so life is hard right now, but we do have this future glory that's coming. God will make all things new. You know what the first verse we read in this section, verse 20, said? What we suffer now is not worth comparing to how good it's going to be then. This is where he's talking about hope. If you got something really good happening a couple months from now, you can put up with a lot of crap and garbage right now, can't you? Just looking forward to that future thing. I think Nathan went and saw Hans Zimmer the other day. It's like he could put up with a trip to the Philippines and getting married and all the rest leading up to that. I'm just kidding. You got something really good, something you have a lot of hope in. You can put up with a lot of difficult stuff because you got something good coming. That's what he's saying for us with heaven. Life here and now is hard. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. God's going to make them right one day, and we have this hope into the future, even if we're groaning here and now. And one thing I find really, really cool about this passage is that we're not the only ones groaning. Creation's not the only thing groaning. God says He's given us His Spirit to help us in all the ways that we need help. And the Holy Spirit is right there groaning along with us. These are like sympathy groans from God's Spirit. Like, life. And the Holy Spirit's like, praying something good to God on our behalf. I don't know if it's the exact same word. I don't know, but certainly it reads that way, doesn't it? I don't know if it's the same idea. The Holy Spirit helps us in all of our weaknesses, all the ways that we can't fight sin ourselves, all the ways that we're sick of life here and now and wish things were better. The Holy Spirit's there to intervene and to help us out of it. Okay? God has given this to us to help us through life. Okay, this light momentary affliction will one day be shown to have all been for our best interest too. God uses all the hard stuff in life to benefit us. Not always to bless us. It's not always going to have a happy ending. Yet He uses difficulty to grow us in maturity. He uses it so that other people can be blessed through it. We might have to go through something hard, but other people can be blessed as a result. God uses all the good and all the bad circumstances in our life for the common good of what He's trying to accomplish in us and through us. All things work together for good. Okay, so again, the future glory is coming here and now. It's really, really hard, and yet God's given us His Spirit. He's not left us alone. He's let us have Him in a real relationship, not distant, far-off God, a God who lives inside of us. Okay, and He's working all things together until that day comes. Let's finish this up. Verse 31 says, "What shall we say about these wonderful things? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since He did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? No one. For God Himself has given us right standing with Himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. In And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. However bad things get for us, whatever things happen, either to our own doing, we've kind of, you know, stepped in a hole, tripped and fallen on our face, or things that happen to us, no matter how bad things get, it's not ever to mean that God doesn't love you. No matter how you might react to hard things, no matter what other people might tell you about this, it doesn't mean God's punishing you. It doesn't mean God hates you. God is for us. God is for you. He's not against you. He's not looking on from afar, watching to see you fail, and then relishing it, enjoying it, seeing you fail. He's right here in the battle with us, loving you, helping you, offering himself for you continually over and over again. Nothing can take that away. Nothing. Nothing can separate the love of God from you. Nothing you do, nothing other people do. Nobody's going to sneak in at the end and tell God something that you did that's worse than everything else that you did before. And God's going to be like, oh, I changed my mind. He's out. That can't happen. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Okay, he gave us his own son. Think about that. What's the most precious thing in your life? Something would be the last thing you'd give up if you had to give up everything. One by one, you just start having to give everything away. Okay, what's the last thing in your own life you'd choose to give up? That's probably your most precious possession, right? Or maybe your biggest necessity. God gave up his only son. He let him die. He let Jesus be murdered. And even more than that, God poured his wrath out on Jesus so that he could win us back. That's about the highest action he possibly could have done. I mean, this is the greatest thing he could have done. So now as we walk through life, we shouldn't wonder whether God's willing to continue helping us, continue giving himself to us. He's already done this much. You don't think he's going to do these little things to help, to walk with us? What if somebody gave you a birthday gift and it was like a $1 billion birthday gift? Okay, imagine this. Something that's worth $1 billion and they're like, here you go, happy birthday. Okay. They're not going to skimp on the wrapping paper. They're not going to present it in this like just haphazard way. They're not going to be removed from the situation in such a way where here's this $1 billion gift, and it's like, ah, whatever, it's not worth anything. God doesn't skimp on the wrapping paper. God cares about the details of our lives. God gave us everything already, and he's going to see it through to the end. Nothing can separate us from God's love. He loves us, and he proved it. And if that doesn't convince you, nothing else is going to. Okay, God loves you. God's for you. Question is, do you believe it? Let's pray.